Feilach and Chanukah to everyone. Before we start, just a couple of announcements. The food that we have now is all kosher. The coins, everything is parv. The silver coins also are parv. For those that are not fleishiks and would like milk chocolate Kol Yisrael, please see Yossi here. He has a stack. The milk is the Chanukah coin. Chanukah, as we know, one of the reasons why we call this Yom Tov, these 8 days, Chanukah, aside from the Chanu on Chafei that they rested from war, but it was also a Chanukah Samizbeach, as a rededication, reinauguration of the Beis HaMikdash of the time. It was taken over by non-Jewish hands, it was defiled, they made it impure, and then we rededicated it when we came into the Beis HaMikdash and purified everything once again and got rid of everything that was not supposed to be there. Similar to what was done to this place, a lot of black, a lot of Peshach that was here in this place before we came, and the walls really penetrated the Peshach, and it took a lot, some from the help of Mike the contractor with the painting job, but a lot from the Or HaTorah that we have permeated into the walls over here, especially today, the real reinauguration and rededication of the Kolo with our new sign, Baruch Hashem, so everyone knows where we are. We have this evening a guest speaker from Lakewood, as the sign said, a noted author and lecturer. Many of you might not know, his name is Rabbi Yaakov Yosef Reinman. You might not know him from all of his books. He sometimes writes them under a pseudonym.
John Grisham.
I had not... John Grisham. I had not... That was his line. Please don't be fooled by his dress. He does speak a number of languages. 6, 7...
English.
So,
depends on the day.
English. You speak English, though. No, English is not one of the languages. So, without further ado, Rabbi Reinman.
Thank you, Rabbi Biesenfeld. Rabbi Chanukah, big honor for me to be here. When Rabbi Biberfeld called me up and he asked me to speak, I asked him, what should I speak about? And he told me I should speak about Chanukah, which never occurred to me. So now that I have to speak about Chanukah, I was thinking, what can I say original about Chanukah? I mean, so much has been said about Chanukah. So I thought perhaps I should speak about something that's missing from Chanukah. We always compare Chanukah and Purim. These are the two Yom Tovim that were established by Chazal, and you say Al Nisim, the two Al Nisim side by side. Now in the Nes of Purim, what happened? There was Jewish people were in great danger. So what did they do? They did what Jewish people always do. They got together, they said Tehillim, they fasted, they prayed, and Baruch Hashem, Hashem listened to them, and he sent them Yeshua. But if you look at the story of Chanukah, there is no mention anywhere in the story of Chanukah that they fasted. They didn't fast. Doesn't say that they did tshuva, doesn't say they said Tehillim, it doesn't say that they came together for special prayers, it doesn't say any of this. It just says they fought. It doesn't mention anything of all these other traditional Jewish methods of coming out of a crisis, a danger. Actually, the state of Israel used as a symbol of Menorah. I mean, why are they using a menorah? Do they mean because the menorah symbolizes Avodah in the Beis HaMikdash? Or do they perhaps mean because the menorah symbolizes the light of Torah? They mean because the menorah symbolizes the uprising of Hanukkah, which was an armed uprising. And they just look at it as a revolt against an oppressor, and it was a revolt for freedom. They don't even see, they see it totally in secular terms. They don't even see it as a religious event. So why is it this way? Why is Hanukkah just the armed uprising? Of course, Hashem made a mess, and a small group of fighters were able to overcome a larger Greek army, but why don't we have the traditional Jewish approaches of tshuva, panis? I'd like to look into the parsha of this week, Parshas Miketz, which always comes out on Hanukkah. And right at the beginning of the parsha, we have the story of the Pharaoh's dream, the double dream. He dreams about the seven fat cows that come out, and while he's dreaming, he sees the seven lean cows come out and devour the seven fat cows, and then he sees the same thing happen with stalks. And he hears that there's a Jewish boy in prison who knows how to interpret dreams, and he calls him out, and he comes out and he tells him this means there's going to be seven years of famine, then there's going to be seven years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And then at the end, Joseph tells him a very strange thing. He says like this. After he finishes interpreting the dream, he says, now, let Pari find and appoint a person who is intelligent and wise, and he should appoint them on Egypt, and he should appoint officers, and they should collect all the food, and they should store it, so they should have enough of for the years of famine. Now, Pharaoh never asked Joseph for advice. He asked him for interpretation of a dream. What does my dream mean? He had this weird dream, all these symbols, what do they mean? So after he finishes giving him all the interpretation, so then he decides to give him unsolicited advice. Why would he do such a thing? Tell the king of Egypt to unsolicited advice, a convict coming out of prison, and he has the skill, he knows how to interpret dreams fine, but what right does he have to get up there and give him advice? I'd like to take a closer look at the dream itself. There were two parts of the dream. The first part is about the cows. So it says, "Batochalna aporos aroz samare badakus abotzer esheva." The lean cows ate up the fat cows. Vayikatz para, and para got up. Vayishon, he went back to sleep. Vayachum shemus, he had a second dream, and there were seven stalks. He has this whole dream. At the end, it says, "Vayikatz para, v'hinei chaloyim." And para got up, and it's a dream. What does that mean? That when he got up, he realized that he had a dream that required that was an important dream, and it required interpretation. But the first time when he got up, it says Vayikas Pari, it doesn't say Vinechaban, just he got up. So what does this mean that he got up? So the Rashbam says that sometimes in the middle of a dream, a person will get up and go right back to sleep. So what's the point of telling us this? Why do we need to know that in the middle of his dream, Pari got up and then he went back to sleep? So you might say that it's not so significant, it's not such an important, just a piece of information. This is how it went. He got up and he went back to sleep. But later, when Pari tells Joseph the dream, he repeats the dream to him, Pari says, tells him his dream, and then he tells him the first part, for ikot, and I got up. Then he goes on and tells him the second part, and he doesn't bother telling him that I got up in the morning and it was an important dream. He just tells him, this middle part of the dream, that I got up. Why does he have to tell him this, that he got up? What's the significance of his getting up in the middle of that dream? Another question which Mepharshim asked is that when Pari, before he called for Joseph, he asked all his advisors, I mean, it's not the first time they had a dream. So he asked his advisors, what does the dream mean? And everyone told him different things of, they have seven daughters, there were all kinds of different interpretations of the dream. And he wasn't satisfied with it. He just couldn't. Rashi says it went in his head, but it went out. It didn't sit well with him. So why? And these people must have been, expert, wise people that traditionally over the years, they always interpreted his dream. Why wasn't he satisfied with their interpretation, and why did he accept Joseph's? So I was thinking that perhaps, I'll tell you about my own dreams. I don't know about everybody's dreams. I haven't done a study of dreams. But it very often happens to me in a dream that I feel that I'm being swept along with what's happening. You know, I don't even understand what's happening. I'm going here, I'm going there, this is happening, that's happening. And like, why is this happening? I just feel I'm out of control. There's just like a stream and things are happening and I'm swept up in that stream. There's nothing I can, and I'm just drawn along with it. If it's bad things, then that's called a nightmare. But sometimes in the middle of a dream, you can think, wait a minute, this is a dream. And this doesn't have to happen. I don't have to subject myself to all this grief that I'm going through. I don't need this. I can stop it. I can. And very often in a dream, you can control the dream. You can stop it, and you can turn it and go to a different direction, and the dream calms down. People do that. I know there's other people, and they can. I don't know if that's common, but I imagine that's the way it is. That sometimes in a dream, you get this moment of awareness that what's happening doesn't have to happen. That's only a dream, and you really don't have to go through this. I think that's what Pirate felt when he went through, when he was, had his dream, and all these things were happening for Ikots. He had a moment of awareness in the middle of his dream, saying that the dreams of a king usually relate to state affairs. They're important. They tell you about what's happening. And he's standing on the river, and he sees this bizarre vision of these fat cows being swallowed up by lean cows. And it's very disturbing to him. He doesn't know what does this mean. He felt very disturbed. But then, and he didn't know what to do. He felt helpless. But then, the ikots. He had a brief moment in that dream where he felt he woke up. This doesn't mean he really woke up. He just had this moment of awakening within the dream. And God said to him, wait a minute, this doesn't have to be. And then went back into his dream. And he had the second dream about the stalks. When he told the dream to all the people, all his normal, regular advisors, they did not interpret this part of the dream. They didn't explain, what is this moment of awakening? What's the significance of it? What does it symbolize? They didn't explain that to him. But Joseph did. Joseph said that you should find this moment of awakening means that you can control what's going to happen. You had a dream, you had the seven cows, that means it'll be 7 years of famine. Fine. For Ikot, you had that moment of awakening means that there is something that you can do about it. And what you should do about it is go and get an intelligent person who can gather up all the wheat for these 7 years, so you have enough wheat for the times of famine, during the good years for the times of famine. So this was the interpretation that he gave him, the awakening, this moment of awakening that he had in the middle of the dream. I'd like to go back now and give you a little historical background of what happened by Hanukkah. The story of Hanukkah happened in the English dating system was about 166 BC or something like that. The story of Hanukkah really starts about 200 years earlier. And I want to tell it to you from a different perspective, from the perspective of the Gemara. Gemara says that when the Jewish people came back from Babylon and they built the second Beis HaMikdash, so they were led by a group of sages who were called the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the men of the Great Assembly. And they were last prophets of the Jewish people were on this Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, Malachi and Yecheskel, Mordechai, Ezra. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These people established the way we practice our Judaism today. They wrote the Siddur. Until then, people used to pray. They used to get up and pray in their own words. They didn't have a nusach. They didn't have formal prayers. This is what they did. They did many things. One of the things that they did, the Gemara says in Sanhedrin, is they prayed to Hashem that he should cancel the Yetzihara of Avodah Zarah. People had a very strong Yetzihara to worship idols. And this was the downfall of the Jewish people for the entire period of the first Beis HaMikdash. They constantly kept falling into Avodah Zarah, and this was what eventually led to the exile. So they said, they asked Rabban Yishalem that he should cancel it, he should kill it, there should be no more Yetzihara. Fine, so Hashem said, okay, fine, and there was no more Yetzihara of Avodah Zarah. So they, while they were at it, they figured, let's take care of the Yetzihara of Arayas. People have Yetzihara to commit adultery and other types of things like that. So they said, let's cancel that Yetzihara as well. So the Gemara says that for 3 days there were no eggs born in the world. No eggs were laid in the world. That means that the Yetzihara of Arayas is a force which can be used constructively and can be used destructively. It's necessary. Without the Yetzihara, without the urge, the libidinous drive that a person has, without that drive, there is no world, there is no procreation, there are no eggs, there are no people, there's nothing. So therefore we need it. But if it's not controlled, it could be led into different areas to do avairas. Whereas the Yetzihara of the Avodah Zarah, what it must have been, it's hard for us to understand this, and I'll tell you another Gemara in a moment. There's a Gemara in the end of Sanhedrin that says, one of the worst kings that the Jewish people ever had, his name was Menashe. Menashe was the son of Chizkiah, was a big tzaddik, and he ruled for the longest, he ruled for 55 years, and he was just about the worst king that we ever had. And he did tremendous of Avodah Zarah, idolatry, and he did the worst. So one time there were two Amoraim that were learning in the Gemara, they were learning some halachas about making brachas, and they said, tomorrow... They were learning about other things. And they said, tomorrow we'll discuss our pal Menashe. So that night, Menashe came to one of these Amoraim in a dream. He said, I'm king of Yehuda. Why are you calling me your pal? So he said, but look at what you did. So he says, if you would have lived in my time, you would have picked up the hems of your robe and you would have run to Avodah Zarah, just like I did, even more. So he said, so if you're so great, then he asked him a question, an halacha, about something about a brachas, a difficult question, and this Amor did not know, and Menashe told him the answer. So I got the story a little bit backwards. First he told him, you're calling me pal, he asked him a question, so he didn't know the answer, and when he told him the answer, he said, so if you're so great, how come you did so much about the Zorah? So he said, because if you would have lived at that time, you would have done that as well, because there was a certain force, which is difficult for us to understand this, but just like there's a drive for people for the procreation, there's also a drive that people had, a devotional drive. They had to devote themselves to a higher being, to a godly being. And this drive doesn't exist anymore. Now, at that time, people had this as part of the makeup of people. And then it depended. If you used it for the good, so that could bring you to the highest levels, it could bring you to the level of prophecy, to Nevuah. If you didn't use it for the good, it could bring you to idolatry. And that's why, I think the Vilna Gaon says that when they destroyed the Yetzihara, when they prayed to Hashem that he should cancel this Yetzihara of idolatry, there was no more Nevuah. That was the end of the age of prophecy. Because this same force that was used to bring a person to the highest levels, could also be used to bring the person to idolatry. So by canceling it, people no longer had this. But this part of the, it was no longer part of the makeup of a person, and people did not have this tool anymore to use this to reach prophecy. So what happened was that there was a very big change in the world at this time. Until then, there was no such thing as kafira. There was no such thing as atheism. People, there's no, in the history of the world, there was no atheism before this period. Because people had this, it was part of their makeup. Part of their makeup was that they had this drive to attach themselves to a higher being. So how could you be an atheist? I mean, if you felt it in yourself, if you felt this urge, see, there was no atheism. But there were only two things. There were people that were attached to Hashem, and there were people that worshipped idols. Idol worship, by the way, was very tolerant. The pagan world was very tolerant. Because if you, you know, if you have your gods, we have our gods, everything's fine, no problem. You have to honor each other's gods. But everything was tolerant. Even Nebuchadnezzar, that he wanted the Jews to bow down to his Avodah Zarah, it was not religious, it was political. If you want to accept me as a king, if you're not going to bow down to my gods, that means that you're not accepting me as a king. But there was no such thing as people going against somebody else's gods. You can have your gods, well, there's no problem. And this is the way the world, the ancient world worked. After the Yetzihara of Avodah Zarah was canceled, then everything changed. Then it was introduced into the world the idea of kafira, the idea of atheism. The Greeks were the first ones who really introduced the idea of atheism. The Greek philosophers who either denied the existence of God, or like Plato, they said God is the first cause, but he's not involved in the world. They introduced the entire new idea. And if you, in Greek literature, for instance, Aristophanes has these plays where he makes fun of the gods. And he has one story where this god was walking with his servant and they decided to change clothes. And they didn't know which one's the god. So they decided they're going to hit both of them to find out which one's going to yell. And they both yelled. So they tried different things. They couldn't, trying to figure out who's the god. It was just making fun of them. Actually, in the another one, the Roman Empire, they used to make the emperors into gods when they died. The prominent emperors were made into gods. So there's Polybius, who wrote a book called The 12 Caesars. And it's basically short biographies of the first 12 Caesars. So he writes about Vespasian, that he was lying on his deathbed and they felt that he's really dying. So he says, I feel I'm about to become a god. So all these things, I mean, this was the attitude. The attitude was the gods in the ancient world after the rise of the Greeks were just cultural. They were just part of, you know, those were the observances, those were the holidays, those were the festivals, but they didn't really believe it anymore because that wasn't there. And with Alexander, this happened about 200 years before Hanukkah. Well, Alexander conquered the entire civilized world. He conquered the whole Persian Empire, and he didn't go west, he only went east. He went all the way into India. And he introduced the idea of Greek culture, Greek civilization, which was basically secular humanist. That's what it was. And they didn't know. What were the Jews at that time? The Jews had come back from Babylon, and they were living in a small enclave around Jerusalem. And they didn't know who these people were. They didn't really know them. People, nice people, sober people, hardworking people, but they didn't know who they were. I don't know how many of you have read The Persian War by Herodotus. It's considered the first work of history. Father of history. Actually, Herodotus is more of a travel writer and entertainer, and he traveled all over the world, you know, in his area, and he wrote about all the people that he met or that he heard about, and he doesn't mention the Jews. I never understood why. I was trying to figure out why doesn't he mention the Jews. If you say that he hated the Jews, that would be all the more reason for him to mention them, because the people that he hated, he wrote about much more, and he doesn't mention the Jews. And then I found in Josephus in Antiquities, he writes that at the time of the translation of the Torah into Greek, at the Septuagint, it was about 250 BC in Egypt and Alexandria with Ptolemy. And he writes that one of the ministers of the king was trying to convince him that it was important to translate the Torah. So he says, well, if you could ask me how come the Jews are not mentioned by any of our writers, he says that Hecateus of Abdera says, I think it was an old anti-Semite, that it was sort of a superstition. They knew that these Jews were like a cult and had some kind of connection to some kind of occult world. And they knew that if you write about them, you get into trouble. So the reason why they didn't write about them was because it was a superstition not to write about the Jews. So they really had no idea. They had no idea what the Jews were all about. And they basically, they were conquering the world, they were establishing Greek civilization, and it was catching on all over. And then they translated Torah. And Chazal say in Megillas Tanis that when the Torah was translated into Greek, 3 days of darkness came down to the world, which is figurative, I guess, that it was a very big disaster. Now, what was the disaster? So there are different explanations of what was the disaster, but I think that the disaster was that the Greeks discovered who the Jews were and what the Torah was. The Greeks discovered that the enemy that they face is right here. The Torah was the enemy of the Greeks. They didn't know. They saw big empires and armies. They defeated everybody. So what do they have to be afraid of? This is what they have to be afraid of. They have to be afraid of an idea. An idea is always more powerful than an army. And when they saw the Torah, they saw what it was, and it was so different. It was the exact opposite of Greek culture. It was the exact opposite. Greek culture deified man. It deified people. People were the pinnacle of creation. And the Torah worshipped God. The Torah had morality. The Greeks didn't have morality. A different type of morality. And they saw that this is a danger. And the truth was that the Torah did defeat the Greeks. Not so much directly from the Jews, but through Christianity and Islam. They did defeat Greek culture. And once they saw this, for the first time in history, there was something called religious persecution. An attack on the religion of another people because you wanted to destroy the religion. Not because it was not political, and nothing to do with the people, it was a religious persecution. And what they did was, from the time of the translation of the Torah, 250 BC, it was started a systematic process of breaking down the Jewish religion and of assimilating the Jews into Greek civilization. They corrupted the Kohuna Gedoyla. The office of the Kohen Gadol became corrupt. It was sold to the highest bidder. It was sold to people, I think, weren't even Kahanim. They outlawed. These things didn't happen at once, but they happened little by little. There was an erosion. There was an erosion of the Jewish society. They instituted a law. The Gemara in Ksuba says that discusses. A decree that was issued that a woman who got married, before she got married, she had to have relations with the governor of her district. And the Pritzadik says, the Rambam and the Taisva say, that this was a Greek. The Gemara doesn't identify when this was, but the Pritzadik says this was Greeks. This was Greece. The Rambam says that the Gzeirah was Bibnaisayim in their daughters. This was Greece. The Greeks wanted they wanted to attack the purity of the Jewish home, so they said that this has to happen. They said that they outlawed Shabbos, they outlawed circumcision, they outlawed Milah, they outlawed the calendar, Kiddush HaChodesh. They wanted to disrupt the Jewish calendar. If you disrupt the Jewish calendar, then what happens to all the Yom Tovim, all the festivals, all the observations? Everything falls apart. Anything they wanted to do just to corrupt it. At the same time, they introduced. They introduced the gymnasiums. They built gymnasiums in Jerusalem, which drew the young people to come there and to participate in the athletics, and which were all done in the nude, of course, in the Greek style. And they had theaters and nightclubs and all these different types of things with dancing and music and all kinds of festivals. So on the one hand, they were eroding the Jewish culture, and on the other hand, they were drawing the people into the Greek culture. And what happens over a long period of time, they were pretty successful. They were pretty successful. There was a tremendous downfall in the standard of Judaism, and most people didn't really follow the Torah. They were all the, especially the youth. They all went. They were drawn to the Greeks. And then, the Medrash says that the sister of the Chashmonoim was getting married, and she was home, she was going to get married, and she got undressed. And her brother said, you know, what is this? What are you doing? How can you get undressed? So she said, well, you know that in a few weeks I'm going to get married, I'm going to have to have relations with the governor, so what's the big deal about this? So this gave them a tremendous jolt. This is one thing the Medrash. Other things, there are other incidents that brought down the Medrash. So what happened was that they realized they had about Ikots. They had an awakening. They had an idea that they were living through a nightmare. Things were just happening, and people were getting swept along with it, and everything was deteriorating. And one time they said, wait a minute, this doesn't have to happen. We can stop this, we can get control over here, we can turn in a different direction. And they had an awakening. That's when they had this uprising against the Greeks. This is what happened on Hanukkah. Hanukkah was very similar. So what happened over here with Paro, the idea of a dream, life is a dream, sometimes life is a nightmare. Over there was really a big nightmare. And they had this awakening, it does not have to be. It doesn't have to be. Now, and this is why, and they were successful. They were successful. Now we know that it says that a person on his wedding day, a person gets married on his wedding day, all his sins are forgiven. Why are his sins forgiven on the day that he gets married? And he does tshuva. I mean, usually you do tshuva and everything, but you can do tshuva any day. But there's something special about your wedding day. What is it special about your wedding day? Because a person who makes a fresh start, gives you a clean slate. You want to start over, you're getting married, you're building a house, you're building a new home, you're making a fresh start. If your heart's in the right place, then Hashem says, okay, we'll wipe your slate clean, we'll let you start over again. This is what happened on Hanukkah. On Hanukkah, there was an awakening. And the people said, you know, we want to break loose of this. We want to make a new start. And if you make a new start, it's effective even without tshuva, even without fasting. It's like a person on the day of his wedding. You make a new start. When they have an awakening, you say, we want to start again. So then everything's forgiven. And if you want to fight, Hashem will be with you, and you could win. Now.
One second.
Yeah, go ahead.
On a wedding day, you are fasting. Yeah.
What?
On a wedding day, which you're preparing to.
I know you fast, but you could fast any other day. And you could do tshuva. No, you want to make it as deep as possible. So since you're, but even if you wouldn't fast, it would also be forgiven. You just want to make a deeper experience. You want to fast. You want to do tshuva. You want to say the Shmoneh Esrei of Yom Kippur. But if you do those same things in another day, you're not guaranteed that your sins are going to be wiped away. On your wedding day, they're going to be wiped away. Why? I think because the wedding day is a fresh start, and a fresh start is something where Hashem says, you want to make a fresh start, I give you a clean slate. Now, the time, I just want to say, just one thought over here. When, if you're familiar a little bit with Greek history, there were two periods. One's called the Hellenism, one's called the Hellenistic period. The Hellenistic period followed after the Hellenic period. The first period was the time of Aristotle, time Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. It was a very high period. The philosophy was the very highest. Everything was history, philosophy, everything was at a very high intellectual level. The next period was deterioration. The next period, the philosophers went down. The philosophers were Epicureans, they were skeptics, they were Stoics. The old, the Platonic and Aristotelian philosophies were out. The whole culture changed. Who were the great intellectuals of the Hellenistic period? Archimedes. Archimedes was an engineer. So it became very materialistic. It became, because in the beginning it was high intellectualism, it was idealistic, but once it reaches a pinnacle, then the way of the world is that once something reaches a pinnacle, then it goes into decline. So the next period was decline. And in a decline, usually, you'll find that technology goes up very much. Because when philosophy, when the higher forms of intellectual pursuits go down, then the talent goes to technology. So the main talent in the Hellenistic period were in geography and in engineering and in medicine. But there were no great philosophers, there were no great historians. Literature was poor. The art was poor. The old Greek art of the the Greek statues of the idealized human form, those were not, that was not the sculpture of the Hellenistic period. It was a decline in the period. And the decline brought about at the same time a rise in technology. So technology was tremendous. We live today, really in the Hanukkah period. Greek culture was buried. It was buried by Christianity, it was buried by Islam afterwards. It was buried. In the Renaissance, it was reborn. What was born? What was the Renaissance? It means the rebirth. What was reborn in the Renaissance? Greek culture was reborn. In the beginning, of course, they made paintings of religious scenes, but they weren't glorifying the religious scenes. They were glorifying themselves and their ability to create great art. And it went up. And it reached its pinnacle probably in the 18th century with Voltaire and Rousseau and Kant and Locke and these people. But then it went into decline. In the 19th century, we had social ideas, we had communism. But then in the 20th century, nothing. The 20th century was a century of no high ideas. It's a very low century. At the same time, we had a very high technology. Because technology, when the bright students don't go study with Socrates, they go to engineering school. And this is what happens in our time. So we today are living in a period of Hanukkah, in a period of a very materialistic society, we're fortunate that we're not living in the Greek culture as height, because Greek culture as height did tremendous damage to the Jewish people. It created the Enlightenment, it created reform, it eroded the Jewish people. But now we're living past its height. Now we're living at a time where the Greek culture, in the new form, which is modern secular humanism, which is really Greek culture, it's the same thing, it's the Greek world, it's Greco-Roman culture. And we're living now in a time when we can break out of it. It's similar to the time of Hanukkah. It's very similar to the time of Hanukkah. We're living in a time of a decadent, materialistic, but very, very attractive culture. And this is where we are. And this is what draws at us. And the idea of Hanukkah is that we can break out. The idea of Hanukkah means that even though we're drawn into it, and it's all around us, and it pulls at us, but the idea of Hanukkah is va'ikas, that it is possible to have an awakening. It's possible to have an awakening on a general scale for Klal Yisrael, and each individual can also have an awakening. Each individual can say, wait a minute, my life is a dream, things are happening, I'm drawn in here, I'm spending too much of this and too much of that, not enough of this. And each person can say, but wait a minute, I can't control it. It doesn't have to be. And this, I think, is the fundamental message of Hanukkah. Means for us at all times, especially at this time, that we can change and we can make it better. Thank you very much.
I have to go.